Okay, as we come to look again in the Bible, I want to remind my heart, I want to remind yours, that as you study the Bible, you're going to find a lot of help, a lot of books, a lot of references, atlases, concordances, maps, word studies, all kind of help. But there's no substitute for the indispensable principle. And that is, at the end of the day, you've got to come before the Lord as a little child. He reveals it to babes. He hides it from the wise and the prudent. Only God can reveal God. Nobody else can. He delights to do it. He wants to do it. He's invited us to open our mouths wide, and He would fill us. Before we go to prayer and resume our study, I want to give a little Bible verse from... This one is not on your sheet. This is Revelation chapter 5 and verse 2. And it was the question, who's worthy to open the book and break the seals? And then you remember the record in Revelation 5. Revelation 5:5, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. Quite apart what's pictured from that book, that seven-sealed book. That's a story all its own. This is another book.
Amen.
And it's sealed.
Yep.
And only one can open the seals. And when the Bible says open the seals, you get the idea, well, He'll make me understand it. He'll illuminate so I can understand it. Opening the seals includes more than understanding and vision. When He opens the seals, He also fulfills what was in the book. So when He opens it for us, He'll let us understand it, and then He'll do it. And so we want to trust Him both to open our eyes, take the veil away, and then perform for us everything in the covenant. So let's bow, give our time to the Lord, and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for gathering us again, and we just commit our meditation unto You. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Bible teacher that lives in our heart, whose ministry and pleasure it always is to search the depths of God and to reveal to us the things that we have in Christ Jesus. And so we ask You to take the veil away and put the Lord Jesus in full view. And we thank You in advance that You will over-answer this prayer exceeding abundantly beyond anything we could ever ask or think, because we claim it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we welcome all of you. And once again, let me just remind you that we're in the book of Judges. And I hope when we're done, you'll know quite a bit about the book of Judges. But we don't study Judges to know Judges. We study Judges to know Jesus. We study every book in the Bible to know the Lord. The Bible is the revelation of the Lord. Lillian and I hope that you've had a wonderful summer in union with Christ. We want to thank you for remembering us in prayer. We've had quite a few gatherings this past summer, and it was very busy, but very, very blessed. We did a lot of traveling, and one thing that thrills my heart, God's people are everywhere. How glad we are for that. Little pockets of remnant here and there that He is delighted to feed in secret places. And so it was a wonderful, wonderful summer. But, to be honest, I'm glad to be able to return to the routine and to this fellowship that he has blessed us with. Now, I want to review a little bit the heart of the book of Judges. We have the cassette tapes, or we have the CDs. The full review, we just recommend that you see Sweet Lily and get a set of tapes, and you can. There's no cost, of course, for anything. This is lesson number 7, and so since we've been away for a while, it'll be just a little longer of a review than usual. I will save time for some new material that we'll begin. But since we've taken such a break, I don't think a review will hurt any of us. So we're going to have just a little review. I want to give us just enough review that'll give us, again, the heart for the book and also a transition into our new material. I think you know that the book of Judges, for the most part, was a dark period in the history of Israel, in the history of God's people. It covers a period of about 350 to 400 years. No one knows the exact number of years, but in that area. Some commentators have called the book of Judges the Dark Ages of Israel's history. I think it's not as dark as many make it. And the reason I say that is because God gives us numbers, how many years the land had rest. And in between their rebellion, there was a lot of rest. In fact, there was more rest than rebellion. So it was a dark time. But it was a period, and this is what God records, it was a period of God's people departing from the Lord and then coming back to the Lord. And then departing from the Lord. And then coming back to the Lord. And then departing from the Lord. Over and over and over again. You start and they're doing well, and then they're doing poorly, and then they're coming back, and then on and on. Now, I handed out a sheet there that'll give you that the record of how many times they fell and how many times they came back and so on. A summary of the whole book of Judges is in the book of Judges is chapter 2, verses 11 to 23. I'll leave that for you to read on your own. But I believe another summary is in Psalm 106. If you have those verses before you, that's the order in which I will quote them, and it's designed to help you so you don't have to turn in your Bibles. But if you want to, then feel free to do that. Let me read from Psalm 106. This is the summary of Judges. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices, served their idols, which became a snare to them. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked on their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake. He relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. In the book of Judges, there are about 15 or so, some we're not sure if they're judges, mentioned. But God, the Holy Spirit, only gives us the record of 6 of those. And several of those, it's a pretty meager record. We're going to study in some detail the 6 that he calls attention to. We call it 6 spiritual declensions because they declined those 6 times. 6 times they sinned, 6 times God chastened them, 6 times they cried for deliverance, and 6 times God rescued them. That's the book of Judges. Now, it's because of God's great heart to keep taking them back time and time again. They blew it, and God received them again. Because of that, we call this theme the steadfast love of the Lord, the unfailing faithfulness of the Lord. It's mind-boggling to see how many times they sinned and how many times God took them back. You know, I look at some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who keep messing up, and I would have given up on them a long time ago. I look at my own heart, how many times I mess up. I would have given up on me a long time ago. But God, His heart is different. I've suggested Micah 7:18 as sort of a key verse for the whole book of Judges. Micah 7:18 says, "Who's a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love." Isn't that a marvelous expression? He delights in unchanging love. Now, God does not reveal such a heart in order that we presume on Him. Some people might have the idea, oh, He'll take me back. I can sin. I can do my own thing. I can rebel against the Lord because He'll take me back. Now, in the big picture, that's probably true. But that leaves out the price you will pay for departing from the Lord. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have bowed down and then repented. But look what they would have missed. We lose when we rebel against the Lord. God doesn't tell us of His unchanging love so we will presume on His unchanging love. He tells us about His unchanging love so we won't despair, so we won't give up, so we won't throw in the towel, so we won't feel forsaken. So we'll never come to the place where we say, it's hopeless. I went too far. I messed up too badly. That's one of the main contributions of this wonderful book of Judges. It's never too late to cry out to the Lord. You never will go so far from Him that He won't receive you back. That's a great contribution of Judges. Every time they cried, in His steadfast love, He responded. His steadfast love not only heard them cry. When you go through Judges, you'll see His steadfast love made them cry. He's the one that sent the enemy, the chastening. His strong hand makes you cry. Why does He make you cry? He makes you cry because He'll respond to your cry. When you're helpless, then He will be there. We'll see that over and over through the book. As I said, I'm tempted to give up on my brother and sister. I'm tempted to give up on me. But you can praise God this morning that God will never give up on you, ever, no matter what. A second fact that we need to review if we're to understand the heart of God in the book of Judges is the land of Canaan, the promised land, the good land, the rich land, the land of milk and honey. That is not just real estate. That is a picture. The land of milk and honey is a picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. And the way they entered the land is how we enter into Christ. And the way they had victory in the land is how we have victory in Christ. And the way they possessed the land is how we possess Christ. And the way they learned to abide in the land is how we learn to abide in Christ. And the way they lived off the land is how we're to live off the Lord Jesus. So you need to see Palestine as a picture of our Lord Jesus. That's the great backdrop of the book of Judges. God gave them the land and then told them to enter into their inheritance. They entered in, but they didn't possess it. Mm-hmm. It's one thing to enter in. Say, I'm a Christian. When I was young at Sunday school, at my mother's knee, I received the Lord. Yes, but have you possessed that which pictures Christ? Have you appropriated all that pictures our Lord Jesus? At the end of the book of Joshua, just before they entered the land, Joshua asks this question, chapter 18, verse 3, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? That is a good question. How long will it take you to possess Christ? I know in my own Christian life, I was a believer for 7 years, and I didn't even know that I hadn't possessed Christ. I was saved. If I died, I'd go to heaven. But I did not know the exchange life. I didn't know His life in place of mine. God, through Joshua, spelled out how they would know if they were really possessing the land. Listen to Joshua 3:10. By this you shall know that the living God's among you. He will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, Amorite, Jebusite. The presence of the Lord in your life bringing victory is the proof that you've entered in. The presence of the Lord in my life bringing victory is the proof that I enter in. Now those enemies that are mentioned, Canaanites and Hittites and Hivites and so on, those are just a picture of the real spiritual enemies we have. Listen to Galatians chapter 5:19. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the enemies illustrated by the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and so on. I got to be careful because sometimes I go through the list and I throw Mennonites in there. They're not really part of the Ites. Before they stepped one foot into the land, our Lord Jesus appeared to Joshua. Joshua 5:13, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. That's the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And so when you see the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus. Now, the angel of the Lord appears. Many swords are going to be drawn in Canaan. But the first sword drawn is in the hand of our Lord Jesus. He's the man with the sword in his hand. And the purpose is that he's the one who's going to drive out the enemy. I love in this connection Zephaniah 3:17. I think you are probably all familiar with this verse. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I bring it up here because he's called victorious warrior. That's who's going to win the battle in your life and mine. Jesus, the victorious warrior. But as long as I brought up the verse, this is the only place in the Bible. King James said, sings over you. This is the only place in the Bible where God is pictured as singing. And what's the theme of his song? And the answer is, you are. I am. I love to, perhaps you've heard me say, the Lord delights in you. I love to say that. He sings over you. According to Song of Solomon, you make his heart skip a beat. He not only loves you, he is in love with you. It's an amazing revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the victorious warrior who lives in your heart, who sings over you. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Isn't that a wonderful expression? The battle's not yours, but God's. God gave his people plenty of warning before they entered the land. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. When the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Numbers 33:55. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes, as thorns in your side. And they will trouble you in the land in which you live. You say, yeah, drive them out, but how am I going to do that? And the answer is by trusting the Lord. He's the victorious warrior. Deuteronomy 9:3, know therefore today that it's the Lord your God who's crossing before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. Now notice, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly. He'll subdue them so you can drive them out. He'll subdue them so I can drive them out. Deuteronomy 7:17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Our only hope is that the indwelling Christ, who is the mighty warrior, who is singing over us with shouts of joy, he has a sword in his hand, and he'll take care of the enemy. One more, Deuteronomy 11:22. If you are careful to keep all his commandments, which I'm commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you. You will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. I want to review what we stressed as we opened the book of Judges. God, right at the beginning of the book, gives two reasons for defeat and failure. He gives a divine reason, and he gives a human reason. What is the divine reason for defeat and failure? It's recorded in chapter 2 of Judges, verse 3. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become thorns in your sides. Their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Bochim, which means weeping. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. The book of Joshua begins with a man with a sword in his hand. The book of Judges begins with that same man, the Lord Jesus, putting his sword back in his sheath, saying, I will not fight for you. No wonder they wept. God stopped fighting for them. And we love God's kind word to King Hezekiah. I've already quoted it, 2 Chronicles 20:15. Thus says the Lord, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God. Now, how sad would it be if you had to reverse those words and say, fear God, and be, I mean fear, not fear God, fear, and be dismayed, because the battle is not God's, but yours. Boy, I tell you, no wonder they wept, no wonder they cried, no wonder they named that place Bochim. It's a time, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a time to weep. When God stops fighting for you, it's a time to weep when God stops fighting for me. Fighting against sin, against circumstances, against Satan, against all of our weaknesses, leaving us to our own resources, our own wisdom, our own strength, our own programs, our own patience, our own courage. How soon we're spent. How soon we would throw in the towel. A man once boasted, I am a self-made man. And the other responded, that goes to show you the products of unskilled labor. If you're a self-made person. Imagine having to quote Psalm 23 this way. The Lord is not my shepherd. I shall want. He does not make me lie down in green pastures. He does not lead me beside still waters. He does not restore my soul. He does not lead me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear evil, for He's not with me. Isn't that sad? He's not with me. It is scary. It's frightening. His rod and his staff do not comfort me. There's no table set before me in the presence of my enemy. He does not anoint my head with oil. My cup does not overflow. It's empty. Goodness and mercy will not follow me all the days of my life. That's how Judges begins. The man with the sword put the sword in his sheath and said, all right, you don't want to trust me? You're on your own. Good luck. Trust your gods. Trust your strength. Trust your own wisdom. See where it gets you. Fight against your own lust. Fight against pride. Fight against anger. Fight against bitterness. Fight against jealousy. Fight against selfishness. See how far you get. And it was a tragic opening. So Judges begins then with this tragic Bochim, the veil of weeping. I don't think, except for one thing, I don't know anything sadder than God stops fighting for me. You say, what could be sadder than that? God stops fighting for me, and I don't know it. Mm-hmm. Oh, I tell you, that's sadder. Mm-hmm. He departs, and I don't even miss him. Mm-hmm. I'm so used to living my own life that I don't even know when God breaks fellowship with me. I'll tell you, that is very sad. I hope your union with Christ is so real and so vital that you would miss it if there was an eclipse between His face and your heart. I hope you would miss it. I hope you would know. That's what happened in Ezekiel when the glory of the Lord left the temple. He went out so gradually. He didn't want to leave. He left so gradually. And they didn't even know it. They just kept on with their services and their sacrifices. And it broke the heart of God when He leaves and you don't know it. Well, that's the divine reason for defeat. Because God stops fighting for me. What's the human reason for defeat and failure? Very closely connected to God stops fighting for me. The human reason for defeat and failure, I stop trusting God to fight for me. You stop trusting God to fight for you. We call it incomplete obedience. Numbers 33:51. Speak to the sons of Israel. Say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you will drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their figured stones. Destroy their molten images. Demolish their high places. Take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given you this land to possess it. How can I drive them out? And the answer is by faith. Faith needs an object. The object is Christ. The divine reason to fail, he stops fighting. The human reason, I stop trusting him to fight for me. Judges 1:9. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Judges 1:21 of Benjamin. The sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. 1:27. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Judges 1:29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. Judges 1:30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 1:31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aho. Judges 1:33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshemesh. Judges 1:34, the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. They did not allow them to come in the valley. The divine reason for failure, God stops fighting. The human reason, I stop trusting the indwelling warrior to stop, I stop trusting him to fight in my place. One more piece of review and then we'll look at some new material. I told you as we close that the book of Judges opens with a positive illustration of how to possess the land. There was a corporate illustration, a group illustration, and there was an individual illustration. The group illustration was the tribe of Judah. They did it right. Judges 1:1-2 came about after the death of Joshua, the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand." And so Judah becomes the one tribe that did it right. They weren't perfect. You notice that, verse 19. The Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. So even Judah had a struggle with not completely driving them out. So Judah's the positive group illustration. Who is the positive individual illustration? And the answer is Caleb. Caleb. Judges 1:12. Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer captures it. I'll give him my daughter." Now we close with a couple of lessons on Caleb. So I'll just sort of leave it there. Now we come to our new material. That's, I think, enough review to get us into the flow. As the book opens with a positive group illustration, here's how to do it, Judah. A positive individual illustration, Caleb, here's how to do it. The book also opens with a negative group illustration. Here's how not to do it. And a negative individual illustration. Here's how not to do it. So I would like to look at the corporate illustration and the individual illustration. The corporate this morning, and Lord helping us next week, we'll look at the individual. Now let me make a couple of observations. You might look at chapter 1 and say, "Well, we just read all those verses. There are many corporate illustrations. None of the tribes drove out the enemy. They could all be an illustration." Yeah, but there's one special one. The last one that's mentioned. An extreme one. Chapter 134. The Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country and did not allow them to come down to the valley. The tribe of Dan is the group illustration. Other tribes were not happy with their lot, but this is the only tribe that abandoned their lot. And so we're going to look at Dan, because Judges tells their story. Now, I said the book opens with this illustration. And now I'm about to say, so let's turn, please, to chapter 17. And you say, if it opens with it, why are you going to chapter 17? I told you in our introduction lesson that the last five chapters, 17 to 21, are not in chronological order. The last five chapters are a summary of the whole 370 years of the book of Judges. Four times we have these words repeated. Chapter 17, 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, what days were those? The whole period of the Judges. So you can actually take those last five chapters and put them before chapter 1, because that's describing the whole period. It's at the end, and we'll see why, because he's going to summarize everything. But it happens in the beginning. So the story of the group illustration, the tribe of Dan, and the story of the individual, Jonathan the Levite. I'll tell you how I got that name when we get to it next week, is in these last chapters. So let me begin by telling you the story of the tribe of Dan. This is the extreme corporate illustration. As I said, other tribes, they weren't happy with their lot, but they never abandoned it. When Jacob and Moses, now we're going way back, gave their dying blessings to the 12 sons, here's what Jacob said about Dan. Chapter 49 of Genesis 17, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so his rider falls backwards. Snake in the grass, that's Dan. Moses said of Dan, Deuteronomy 33:22, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps from Bashan. You say, what's a lion's whelp? Well, trust me on this, and then look at Ezekiel 13. It says, the lioness trains the whelp to tear apart the weak prey. That's what a lion's whelp does. It tears apart the weak prey. Now, what was true of Dan, the individual, becomes true of the tribe. Not only for Dan. You can see that all the way through in all of these individuals. But this tribe was a snake-in-the-grass tribe. Now, I'm going to ask you to glance at that map that I handed you on one of the sheets that Lillian told me to staple together, and I didn't do it. I want you to notice in the lower left, by Joppa there on the Mediterranean Sea, you see the words, the tribe of Dan? You see that down there? Joshua, in the seventh lot, they gave the land by lots, they cast lots. And the seventh lot was Dan, and that was their inheritance. I'm not going to look it up, but if you want to, you can read that in Joshua chapter 19. Wonderful territory it was. There, right by Joppa, that seaport. In fact, for a while, the tribe of Dan became sort of a merchant tribe. They had cargo ships. In fact, when Deborah, we're going to look at that, one of the judges, when she tried to muster troops to help her out, Dan said, well, we can't come. And she complained about it in her song. Judges 5:17. Gilead remained across Jordan. Why did Dan stay in ships? And because he had a good inheritance, and he was right by Joppa, and they were trading with other lands. All right, now look at that same map again in the far north. And there you have it again. The tribe of Dan. You see that? Now, did they get two lots? Did God give them land in the south and then land in the north? And the answer is no. God did not give them the north. Now, that's the story I'm about to tell. It was a great inheritance they had along the coast in the south. But after a while, the enemy got to be too much for them. Judges 1:34. The Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. They did not allow them to come into the valley. Now, I want to say a little bit about the Amorites before we continue. I'll tell the story, Dan, but I want to say about the Amorites. Let me turn this tape over. The Amorites are different than those other ites that you read about. Amorites are like, I don't mean in character, but I mean it's like the word Europeans or Africans. It includes more. For example, if you look carefully, and I could give you the references on this, the Hivites are called Amorites. And the Jebusites are called Amorites. And the Hittites are called Amorites. And the Canaanites are called Amorites. And before they crossed the Jordan, remember they had the big war with Sion and Og? And it was called, those two kingdoms were called Amorite kingdoms. When God gave Abraham a promise in Genesis chapter 15:16 that his people would one day enter the land, the reason for the delay, it says, in the fourth generation they'll return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God told Abraham in verse 13 of that chapter that it'd be about 400 years and they would be in that land. But Amorite is not one nation. Amorite is all the enemies. It's anyone. It could be Jebusite, could be Canaanites. So the word Amorite is not one particular group. The name Amorite, as far as the etymology, it means highlander. They lived, mostly they lived in the mountain. They controlled a lot of the coast, but they lived in the mountain. The Anchor Bible Dictionary, you probably don't have that, but I do, and they describe Amorites as barbarians. And they gave four characteristics of the Amorites. So this is the whole of Canaan. Number one, they were known for not burying the dead. So in Canaan, when somebody died, they just left there on the ground. Wherever they dropped, that's where they were. Number two, according to the Anchor Bible Dictionary, they never cooked food. Everything raw, even meat. They ate everything raw. Number three, they didn't live in buildings. There were no Canaanite houses that they lived in. Some of the people later lived in houses, but the Canaanites themselves, they lived in the woods, they lived in the caves, they lived in the trees. They were really animals. And the last was, they were cruel and warlike. That's sort of the description. Now, I'm thankful in this first negative illustration that the enemy Dan faced were the Amorites. Because fill in the blank, it's any enemy. And any enemy that drives you away from the Lord's inheritance. Could be lust for one, could be pride for another, or anger or bitterness or something like that. If it were just the Jebusites giving him trouble, see, each of those ites picture, and when we get into the thing, I'll try to show you this picture's this sin and this picture's this sin. But the Amorites are just the whole ball of wax. If it were just one or the other, then if I had an addiction problem, then I could have victory. But because it was Amorites, it applies to everything. All right. Still, there's no excuse for the tribe of Dan. They were to trust God to deliver them. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Joshua. By this you'll know the living God's among you. He will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, Amorite, and Jebusite. The enemy frustrated them, kept them from their inheritance. They were discontented with the lot that God gave through Joshua. And when I say they're discontented with the lot, understand the principle. They're discontented with the will of God. They didn't like where God put them. They wanted a different place than God put them. This place is not convenient. This place is not comfortable. This place is not agreeable. I don't like the lot that fell to me. And so the tribe of Dan set out to change God's choice. Judges 18:1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites were seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. Until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession. Now that might make you think they didn't get one in Joshua. They did. What this is really saying is they received it, but they didn't like it. And so they want to change it. It was too tough. The Amorites always buzzing around like a swarm of bees. It would be cruel for God to give somebody a lot like that, they thought. Judges 18:2. So the sons of Dan sent from their number 5 men of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah, Eshtol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land. They came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll speak of Micah and the Levite named Benjamin. Right now, I want to deal with Dan. So they sent 5 men north in order to seek out a more comfortable place, because the flesh likes a soft inheritance. But they wouldn't admit it. If you had gone to the Danites and said, are you running from the will of God? They wouldn't admit that. They wouldn't say, I hate my lot. I hate God's will. I hate God's choice. I hate where God has placed me. But they did. And when they found a priest, it didn't matter if he was a godly priest or not. In fact, it helped that he was not. They inquired, Judges 18:5. They said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we're going will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you're going has the Lord's approval. Isn't that amazing? Now they can rationalize and say, God is with us in this move because the priest said, we have God's approval. And so off they went. They went as far north as anyone could go and still say that I'm a Christian. I'm still in the land. Judges 18:7. The 5 men departed and came to Laish, saw the people who were living in security after the manner of the Sidonian, quiet and secure. There was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no dealings with anyone. They came to a little pocket, a community, living in security, quiet, happy, peaceful. They said, that looks like God's will. There's a good place that we could live. That's one of the tragedies of self-will. we baptize self-will. We say we want our way, but we want God's stamp of approval on our way. And that's exactly what the Danites did. They confused their ease with God's blessing. They said, God must be blessing us because everything is so easy. Nothing is more dangerous to a Christian than a spiritually sounding confirmation of self-will. When some priest comes along and says, oh, that you have the Lord's approval, we need to be careful. The Danites were thinking, now how in the world could God have missed this? When they cast our lot in Joshua 19 and put us down south there where all the trouble was and all of those Amorites were, God must have seen this place in the north. Why didn't he just give us that lot to begin with? Here we could be very comfortable. And so the five returned to the tribe to bring them the great news. We found an inheritance that's pretty good. Judges 18, verse 8. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? They said, arise, let's go up against them. We've seen the land. Behold, it's very good. Will you sit still? Do not delay to go. Enter, possess the land. Yeah, now all of a sudden they're big on possessing the land. They want to go up and possess this land. They're excited now. This time they didn't go alone. Judges 18:16. 600 men armed with weapons of war who were of the sons of Dan stood by the entrance of the gate. Judges 18:27-29 tells the sad story. They took what Micah had made, the priest who'd belonged to him, and came to Laish, a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword. They burned the city with fire, no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon. They had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley which is near Beth-Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Now, at this point, I'm going to make a couple of general observations. That tribe moved north, and they named it Dan. That was not God's original plan. That's where they went. They decided. They chose. Later on, as you go through the Bible, you're going to read this expression over and over. From Dan to Beersheba, from north to south. And that became the title for the whole land, from Dan to Beersheba. I won't develop it now, but Dan is where wicked Jeroboam set up the altar in order to introduce calf worship to Israel. Dan, actually, and we'll look at that next time, introduced idolatry. In other words, Jerusalem's too far to go to worship. Let's go up to Dan. And so they had an altar up there, and it became sort of the center of worship. So it was a really terrible place. Self-will not only corrupts you, it corrupts everybody all around you. And that's what happened there. Now, at first read, our hearts would say, how cruel and heartless are these Danites? A bunch of savages, they're animals. Slaughter a defenseless people. They're doing nothing. They're just minding their own business. They're secluded. They got away from everybody. They're not bothering anybody. They don't even have a defense. A small, innocent community nestled away in the country. Now, I am not taking away, and I hope I don't miscommunicate this, I'm not taking away from the cruel hearts of the Danites. They only have one thought. Get out of my property. I want that. You have it. I want it. And I'm going to take it no matter what. I've chosen my own will. You're in the way. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to get my own will. On the low level of earth, the Danites are as guilty as sin. They are wrong. But in the divine viewpoint, standing back as God sees things, Deuteronomy 9:5, it's not for your righteousness or the upright of your heart you're going to possess the land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. This quiet, secluded, detached, seemingly peaceful, innocent community were Amorites, and they were under the curse of God. You know, we just sort of say, oh, those terrible Danites. The point I'm trying to make is this, that the day of judgment had come for this quiet, secluded group. The tribe of Dan, not on purpose, they weren't trying to obey God. They weren't trying to do the will of God. They didn't know it. They were like the Assyrians in Isaiah 11. They think not so. God is using them. He whistled. When they went into the land to steal this inheritance, they weren't out to destroy by God's command these people. They were not trying to obey God. But here's the truth. And I like to call this kind of stuff Christian honey. It's very sweet, but sticky as all get out. And so this is Christian honey. No matter how self-willed the group becomes or you become, you can't hinder the will of God. That is a tremendous truth. That's not endorsing sin. That's saying that that's a testimony of God's sovereignty. God is going to get his way in spite of you, in spite of me, in spite of any self-willed person. In that connection, this is not on your sheet. Should be, but it's not. Acts 2:23, it says, this man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over, now we're talking about the cross, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. They're still godless. They did God's will when they put Jesus on the cross. But they're still guilty. They're godless men. Before I close this morning, I want to make two more points about the big picture and the tribe of Dan. When the book of Chronicles is written, you have several times the 12 tribes mentioned. What I'm going to call attention to, in the book of Chronicles, when the 12 tribes are mentioned, Dan is not included. They mention the 12 tribes, Dan's not included. Now let me give you a stronger illustration. This one comes from Revelation chapter 7. Have you ever heard the expression, the 144,000?
Yeah.
Yeah, everybody knows that. Listen, it says 12,000 from each tribe. Not now. When you get home or something, look at chapter 7 of Revelation. Read verses 5 through 8. It lists the 12 tribes. 12,000 from each tribe. Dan is not there. Dan is not mentioned. Now, no matter what your view of the end times is, this takes place during what is called the Great Tribulation. And during the Great Tribulation, wherever you put it in your eschatology, the Jews are back in the picture. God is not finished with the nation Israel. And the Jews are back in the picture. And God is going to have done a marvelous work in these Jewish hearts. 12,000 from each tribe. They are going to be the evangelists during the tribulation. The greatest revival this world will ever see is in front of us. It's during the tribulation. And God's instruments of blessing to the world are 144,000 Jews who have received Christ as their Savior. That is going to be his name, his honor, his reputation, his glory. They have the privilege of putting Christ on display for the whole world. Dan has lost his privilege. Self-will loses the privilege of putting Christ on display. And it's illustrated so wonderfully in Revelation chapter 7. Dan, the tribe of Dan, and all of those pictured by Dan, all those who are not satisfied with their lot, they don't like the will of God, I don't like what God's brought into my life, I need to change it. All of those have lost the privilege of displaying Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the message of the tribe of Dan is clear. If you want to do your own will, God's going to let you. You can do it. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt a lot of people. You can do it. But you're going to miss out on the greatest privilege for which you were created and redeemed. And that is to put the Lord Jesus on display for the blessing of the world. He's chosen the lot for you that will best put him on display. Don't kick against your lot. And I can't kick against my lot. He's going to get his way in spite of you, in spite of me. He's going to get his glory in spite of us. But you're going to lose your privilege. Now, one more point, and I'm done. I believe a lot in first mention, last mention. Where is he first mentioned? Where is he last mentioned? The last mention of the tribe of Dan, where would you expect it to be? Revelation? The last mention of Dan is in the book of Ezekiel. You say, how can that be the last mention? It's in the middle of the Bible. How can that be the last mention? Because Ezekiel describes the millennial age. And whatever your eschatology, the millennium is after the tribulation. And so he mentions in Ezekiel chapter 48, he lists the tribes. Dan is back. Dan is back. It's one thing to lose your privilege. It's another thing to lose your salvation. And this is not the place for me to get into the security of the believer. I would love to, but it's not the place for that. But it is the place to get into the message of the book of Judges. And that is, the steadfast love of the Lord never fails. It never fails. And Dan went as far from God as you can get. And God did not let them go. At the end, they came back. At the end, the Lord had mercy upon them. Now, one of the pages that I handed out is this wonderful hymn story. It is well with my soul. We're not going to read the story. I don't know if you knew it. I didn't want to take time to tell the story. But there it is. But I do want to read the first verse of his great song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." And when you read the story, you'll see those sea billows swallowed up his four daughters. "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." So I hope everybody here and those listening by mechanical means, I hope you'll thank the Lord for your lot, and that you'll not try to escape and carve out some other lot for yourself. Dan is the group picture of how not to do it. Next week, we'll look at the negative picture, the individual, on how not to do it. Well, we'll close there. Any comments or questions?
Now, in the 12 tribes, in the end, with 144,000, what tribe took Dan's place?
The tribe of Joseph.
Manasseh.
Yeah. Because he had two sons, Ephraim, Manasseh.
Oh, that answers my question.
Good.
What he just said. Because I'm thinking there are 12 tribes, right? And in Revelation, there's 12 tribes without Dan, so I was confused. So, okay.
Any other comments or questions? I hope in your heart of hearts you're thanking the Lord for His steadfast love. He delights in unchanging love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You not for our little so-called understanding of these things, but all You've recorded these things to mean. We ask You to work those things in our heart. We thank You for the book of Judges, and we ask You to work in our spirits the full meaning of what it is to have a God whose faithfulness never fails and whose loving kindness is steadfast. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we close, Hope, would you mind? I'd like to sing that little chorus, Steadfast Love of the Lord. But and I need help here.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is Thy faithfulness.